Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Have you seen any of those videos from the Tour de France? See, I don't understand this race. Seems like you ought to get on a bicycle, you ought to ride for a while, you ought to cross the finish line, you either win or you lose and you're done. But this thing goes on for days and days, it seems weeks and weeks. And then whenever they show highlights, it's always some guy who ran into somebody else, fell down, and like 40 bicyclists fall over. That's kind of the way I feel about the book of Ezekiel. You were wondering where I was going with that, weren't you? We have zipped along in Ezekiel. We have kept pressing forward. We have gone through hills and valleys. We have struggled in some cases. And now we are leaning in the direction of the finish line as we will wrap up this great book today with chapters 47 and 48 with Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. If I'd have known how you were going to introduce that, I'd have worn my yellow shirt today.
Do you have a yellow shirt?
I have, well...
Do you have one of those banana bike helmet type things?
Kind of an off-yellow shirt.
Yeah?
No, my bike helmet is blue.
Are you a cyclist?
No. I sometimes ride my bike. That's about it.
You want people to think you're a cyclist.
Sure.
Well, you know, this has been a bit of a struggle, this trip through Ezekiel here. I'm thinking to myself, I wonder when is the last time Kurt Taylor read the entire book of Ezekiel. I bet that's not your bedtime reading very often, is it?
No, probably not. No, it's one of those books that, like you described, we sort of go at hit and miss. We have some of the familiar stories from Ezekiel, the pericopes like the Valley of the Dry Bones and the vision of the wheel that we sometimes refer to, but from beginning to end, we usually don't do that with Ezekiel.
Well, having gone through it and coming now to the end of it, the only way I can describe this is that I think that in the Scriptures there is lurking either in the shadows, sometimes right out there for everybody to see, but more often than not, lurking in the shadows, the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ, if you will. It's so hard to see because our senses, our sensibilities are so trained to understand and process the reality of the world and this natural realm. We're pretty good at that. But the kingdom of God is different, as demonstrated by Jesus, who told parable after parable after parable, trying to illuminate the kingdom of God so people could see it when he was here. And now that I've finished reading Ezekiel, I think Ezekiel has a flashlight shining into the shadows, in which, as he moves it around, you can catch glimpses of the church and the kingdom of God. And you want to say, Ezekiel, hold your flashlight there. I only saw a glimpse. I want to see it more carefully, but it just doesn't work that way.
Well put. I think that's exactly right, especially as we're going to get into these last two chapters of Ezekiel. There is, you know, we're not going to spend much time with the cubits, like in chapter 48, as much as the picture Ezekiel is trying to paint here, the revelation from God as to what the nation of Israel will look like again, but it's more of an otherworldly picture of a nation that will include people from all nations and be a place where God blesses his people, not so much now in terms of a physical, geographically identifiable area, even though those kinds of terms are used here, but much more in a spiritual sense of God blessing his people, God reaching out to other people through his people, and God ultimately delivering his people to the promised land of heaven.
Can I digress here for a moment before we pray? Because I just had a thought last night, late last night, sitting on the sofa in front of the television with my oldest daughter, Katie, who's going to be married this Saturday.
Oh, wow.
So we've got a busy, busy week coming up. And my youngest, I want to say child, he's going on 18 years old. So we have basically three adult children in my family now.
Man, I had no idea you were that old.
I'm old.
Yeah.
Let's just face it. I'm old. Well, anyway, I'm sitting there with Katie and Joe, and we're starting to talk a little bit about some religious things, some theological things, and we flip over on the television to a prominent television preacher. I'm not going to name him here. We've talked about him here on the radio station before, and I don't want to get diverted onto that. But we listened to his preaching, and his preaching was all about overcoming problems, whatever problems you have in your life. And he had two or three examples of what seemed to be insurmountable problems for him and his ministry, and how they prayed and they stayed steadfast. And at the 11th hour, a stunning reversal came and they were blessed and all this stuff. And this, you know, this guy's got thousands of people in his church. They have just a huge church. And my kids say to me, you know, well, what's wrong with what he's saying? Because I was sitting there in a kind of a Grinch who stole Christmas mood, saying this is a false teacher. Well, what's wrong with what he's saying?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's a hard thing. It's, you don't want to be the Grinch that stole Christmas. You don't want to be the sourpuss or the skunk at the picnic. But I said... let's listen to what he's saying. Where is the message of the cross? Where is Jesus in this message? And there are glimpses of it, but just barely, just barely. And when he was done, they kept showing these people through the course of his sermon, nodding their heads, people constantly nodding their heads, affirming what he was saying. But he never did really reveal the kingdom of God. He motivated people to get focused and to work at it and to stay with it and to believe it, but there just wasn't very much in the way of Jesus there. And he does the opposite, it seems to me, of what Ezekiel is doing. Ezekiel is shining his flashlight on the things of God, giving us a chance to see it. Here is a churchman who is shining his flashlight on the things of men. And those people leave, I think they're still in the dark.
Ironically, so often people are looking for exactly what they don't need. People are naturally enamored with the law. It's the kind of thing where human beings find comfort in, although it's not really comforting, but we think we find comfort in a list of five things we got to do to make our lives better, or five steps we need to follow to get closer to God, which really amount, and that's really a lot of what we hear in pop Christianity today. These are your guidelines for becoming better, becoming closer to God, becoming whatever. These are the things you have to do. And when people hear that, I think there is a comfort they perceive, because now at least they think they've got a handle on their spirituality. There is the thought that, okay, if this is it, if these are the five steps that I need to follow, or if these are the few actions I need to take in order to have a more fulfilled spiritual life, well, that's good, and I'm going to nod my head, and that's what I'm going to go out and try and do. And people do enjoy that. They lap it up, because then it seems as though they've got their arms around what God wants from them and what God is all about, when in fact the message of God is a lot better than that. It's a message of freedom. It's a message of freeness. It's a message of how God loves us so much, he gives us this and this and this without our deserving it and without our even asking for it. And because that message is one of of grace and mercy and love, it's difficult for human beings to handle, because we're very much used to thinking in terms of, this is what I need to do, these are the directions I need to go. I mean, that sort of thinking permeates every other aspect of our lives. We raise our children that way, telling them, look, if you do this, then you're going to get this. If you work hard enough, you're going to earn this, and so on. Every other aspect of our life has to do with, just tell me what I need to do, and I'll get it done, and then I'll reap the rewards from it. And then along comes the gospel, which says, no, it's because of God's love. It's God who loves us so much that he gives us what we need for salvation and gives us what we need for a happy and fulfilled life. And that runs counter to the way humans think. And I think that's oftentimes why gospel-preaching churches don't seem to be the ones that thrive and can purchase these coliseums to hold whatever, 15, 20,000 people and fill their churches each week. It's because they're offering a message which runs counter to the way that oftentimes humans think, whereas some of these more popular places offer a message oftentimes that is predominantly very much in keeping with the rational thought of following the law to reach whatever fulfillment we're looking for.
Well, as we concluded our conversation last night on our television preacher, the one thing that I tried to communicate to my kids, and that is, as the television preacher is trying to say to his members there in his auditorium what they can do or how they can overcome their difficulties in life, whether they be health-related or financial or job or relationships or whatever it is. The Bible has been given to us to address the overriding, overarching problem that all human beings face. These other things are peripheral. That's not to be disrespectful and say that they're not important. I have a daughter who's getting married, and she's going to be facing a whole new set of challenges 1 week from today that she's never faced before. I have a son who's going to be a senior in high school. That's a big year in high school. He's got a lot of things on his mind. I would not want them to think that I don't care about those issues and those challenges. But here's the big question. What's going to happen to you after you die? The Bible has the answer for that question. And if you're not, it seems to me, if you're not thinking about that question, then much of Ezekiel will be irrelevant. Because Ezekiel doesn't have much to say about the everyday challenges of life. It has a lot to say about what happens when we turn our backs on God and what happens when he brings us back to him. That's pretty much it, I think.
Mm-hmm. And what we find, Chuck, is when we're understanding the big picture, the love of God through Jesus Christ and the salvation he gives to us and how we are assured of eternal life by believing in him, when we've got a handle on the big picture and know that it is the main thing, then we begin to discover that those other matters in our lives, the day-to-day challenges, become less daunting because we know that God is on our side and that he loves us as he has shown us through Jesus. And secondly, they seem to fall into place because it's as though we have such a sanctified and overall understanding of God's love and compassion toward us that those everyday challenges get worked out without us getting worked up about them.
Well, somebody is saying, what does this all have to do with Ezekiel 47 and 48? And, Chuck, have you lost your mind? Have you just, don't you have anything to talk about today because you couldn't find anything there? And here's the answer to that question. as I read through Ezekiel 47 and 48, where I read about a river that couldn't be crossed, I start thinking baptism, because that's Kingdom of God reality. And these mentions here of fruit trees that give their fruit and leaves that heal, I start thinking both Genesis and Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
When I see these 12 tribes, I think of the 12 apostles. I just think there's just church all over this.
Indeed.
All right, let's stop there for a second. Give the telephone numbers. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study. You're welcome to join us here with Pastor Kurt Taylor. Let's begin. Let's continue in prayer.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, this is a text here which really stirs the imagination. As you read this, I can't help but try to picture what it is that I'm reading in verse 1 of chapter 47. The man who has been conducting Ezekiel on this tour in this vision, it says, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. First image I got when I read that was the glassy sea that is before the throne of God in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Is there, you know, what is the Holy Spirit trying to communicate to us about this water which seems to be before the throne of God?
Yes, this water that's flowing out from the temple, we can try and interpret it literally, but there becomes a problem when we start to see how this water increases dramatically and how it becomes ankle-deep, then knee-deep, and then waist-deep, and then you couldn't even, then it would be deep enough to swim in all within a very short period of time, leading us to understand that certainly this is not referring to a literal stream that God is going to send out from his temple. But as so often is the case throughout Scripture, the Old Testament, too, is that water so often symbolizes God's blessing, God's salvation. We could go to places in the Old Testament like Joel 4 or Zechariah 14, which speaks of living waters that God is going to be delivering. In Ezekiel, what Ezekiel is talking about is as the people are going to be returning to Israel, and there will be a restored temple, water, as it were, is going to flow from this temple. Blessings of God will come from God. Salvation will come from God. People will be blessed by God, just as water is a blessing to people. Like back in the time back in the nation of Israel, you find, like when we were over there and we were down south in the area of Jerusalem, where there wasn't much water, things were very dry and desert-like, and the further north we'd go where there was more water, it was green and lush and full of vegetation and beautiful. And our tour guide even said, where there is water, there is life. And this is what is trying to be symbolized here. From the temple, which symbolizes the presence of God, water will flow. It starts small and increases. That's the picture being drawn here, that coming from the temple, coming from the people of God, coming from God's chosen, the word is going to go out. God's blessings will go out. It'll get bigger and bigger and bigger. Talks about how this water goes into the sea, the Dead Sea, and refreshes it. Well, what that means is that as this water of God, this water of life, flows out from God to the people, dead people come to life. People are reborn spiritually so that they can be believers, so that they can have eternal life. It talks about how in this sea where the water empties into, there are fish of many kinds that are there, and that there are fishermen there at the shore. This is referring to the fact that this life-giving water will draw people, that people will come to life, become believers from all nations, from all parts of the world, like many different kinds of fish gathering in this water. So it is very much a spiritual picture of water. And yes, ultimately, as we're going to find throughout these last two chapters of Ezekiel, we can see a picture of heaven as well, because how heaven is so depicted as having this glassy sea or this river of the water of life which flows through it as kind of the culmination of the life-giving water which God provides to his people here. Now it is in extreme abundance up there in heaven.
And it's that abundance that conjures up another image, and that is whether it's Jesus feeding the 5,000 or Jesus feeding the 4,000 or the miraculous catch of fish, whatever it is, it appears that God is in the business of providing this gift in such an abundant way that it cannot be contained.
Mm. There's always more than enough, and that really is the gospel. When we talk about how, I mean, look at all the ways, for example, that God provides for our forgiveness of sins. We're promised it in Scripture. It's given through Jesus. It's applied to us personally through baptism, through absolution, through the Lord's Supper. So that if one concludes God's got more forgiveness than we got sins, they've understood the gospel. God has more forgiveness, more love, more blessing than we'll ever need. And that's the nature of God. And I think you're right when you point out that this picture of the water flowing out from the temple and becoming deeper and wider and more and more and more until it refreshes all that is dead is a very picture of the abundance of God's love that he has for his people. And this on the heels of opening chapters of Ezekiel, which depict complete deadness, barrenness, the absence of God, as it were. Now God, and that's the result of sin, but now as the result of God's grace, we see abundance and life and refreshing water flowing to all people.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're talking about Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48 today with Pastor Kurt Taylor. That will wrap up our study of the book of Ezekiel. We start with Galatians here on the Bible Study tomorrow with Pastor Ken Wagner, but we're going to take a break here because it is time for us to stop down here for a little bit. We want to go to the phones on the other side of the break. We'll talk to Mildred. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 are the numbers. We'll be right back with Pastor Kurt Taylor.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The Missouri Historical Society invites you to hear author Diane Rademacher on her book Still Shining, Discovering the Lost Treasures from the 1904 World's Fair. This account tracks down nearly 60 of the buildings of the 1904 World's Fair, buildings that can be seen in or from public places today. Diane Rademacher's slide presentation and book signing will be Thursday, July 15th at 7 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Visit mohistory.org to find out more.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Now, we don't need the Bible to inform us that fire can be a fearsome thing. We can see it in businesses, churches, forests, and martyrs of the church all burned to ashes. Those who set such fires are subject to the full force of justice in our land, but who can be blamed when the fire comes down from heaven? A good example of this fire from heaven is recorded for us in the Bible story of the prophet Elijah. The prophet was engaged in a religious war with the kings of Israel. Now, it wasn't as though the kings had rejected the God of Israel. They just accommodated other gods to their Canaanite neighbors and ended up worshiping all the gods at once. Well, to the God of Israel, this was adultery, for he saw himself as their husband. One writer comments, "We often forget or even repress the biblical teaching of God's jealousy in the Bible. We rightly strive to be tolerant of people whose beliefs are different from our own, but that does not mean that we participate in that belief." And so we find the prophet sitting atop a hill when the king sent 50 men to capture him. Twice God sent down fire from heaven to kill the two captains and their 50 men. Finally, a third captain pleaded, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him." Lord, we have heard that you rejoice over those who do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with you. Teach us that this is also true for everyone from every nation, tongue, kindred, and tribe who call you Lord. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, whose death on the tree took the fire of our well-deserved destruction upon himself. Amen.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Diane Summers, inviting you to participate in our Living Jubilee. Living Jubilee comes your way Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO between 11 and noon. And this is your program. We try to book guests that will be stimulating and interesting and benefit you, the listener. That's Living Jubilee, Monday through Friday between 11 and noon, and only here on AM 850 KFUO.
Okay, we're back at our Bible study program. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. If you'd like to join us on the air here, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's take this phone call from Mildred. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible
study. Good morning, Chuck, and thank you for taking my call. And, Pastor, good morning to you.
Good morning.
I have listened every day to all these measurements of the temple and the gates and everything. But I have another way that I think about the temple being my body. Christ lives in me, and isn't my body the temple of God? Am I way off base with that?
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
We certainly do find in the New Testament where it says our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and certainly what that means is that God does dwell in us, especially as we have been baptized and the Holy Spirit comes to us through baptism. We now know that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And so in that way, we find that there can be some correlation between the temple, as it is described in the Old Testament, and our bodies, in that God dwells in us. I think especially when we look at the Old Testament description of the temple, the most important thing to understand about the temple is that this is where God had promised to be. He promises to physically locate himself, as well as, along with being everywhere in the world, God gave to his people a specifically identifiable place where they could always find God, where they would always know that they were in the presence of God, and that was the temple. And in the New Testament, we find this temple being fulfilled in Jesus. When in John chapter 1, John describes the coming of Jesus into the world, we read in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and templed among us," or tabernacled among us. That's the better translation, tabernacled among us. In other words, that this now was the presence of God among his people. So the temple, the big thing about the temple is that this is where God had promised to be. And so that nobody would ever have to flounder around looking for God or wondering where God was, God said, "I will be here." And it happened then in the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And now the templing of God happens in our time in the Word and the Sacrament. These are the places where God has promised to be so that we know where to find him, especially as through our daily lives we need to be looking for him. And so I guess the one correlation we'll have between the biblical description of the temple and what we find in the New Testament where it says our bodies are temples is that as God promised to dwell in the temple of the Old Testament, God does come to us and dwell in us by the Holy Spirit through baptism.
And this is the whole deal. This is the question, the only question that matters. Will we live with God or apart from God? Nothing else, no other question in the universe or in the existence of any human being matters any more than that one.
That's right.
Will you live with God or will you not live with God?
Mm-hmm.
Here's the good news. It's the desire of God's heart to live among his people. And the story of the Bible, really from the very beginning, when separation occurred based on Adam and Eve's sin, is the story of God coming back, finding a way to be with his people. Ultimately, this picture that we have here, where we read about this river coming out from under the threshold of the temple, it drives me to Revelation 22. There, John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." We have the same kind of language here in Ezekiel 47.
Mm-hmm.
And the picture I think that we're supposed to get is the dwelling place of God, which is in heaven, and the free-flowing, life-giving water or element, which is poured out abundantly on this dead planet and all these dead people in order to bring them home so that we can all live together.
Yes.
That's pretty much it, isn't it?
Yeah, that's the picture. Where there is God, there is blessing. As much as in our own human experience and understanding, where there is water, there is blessing. Now, obviously, with flood warnings and whatever, we all know that that analogy can be taken to an extreme. But the fact is, where there is water, there is blessing. Where there is God, there is blessing. And this is the picture that Ezekiel is trying to show, that God is going to freely and abundantly grant his love and blessing to people until that day when, and man, when we get to the end of chapter 48, and we're told that the name of the city where God dwells is now the Lord is there, or the Lord is here, this is the very definition of heaven, the place where God brings us, where he is, in his presence, where there will be nothing but blessing and love.
In the middle of 47, Ezekiel writes, "Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea,'" which we would understand to be the Dead Sea.
Mm-hmm.
"When it empties into the Dead Sea, the water there becomes fresh." Now, this in the world, in the kingdom of the world, or this planet, this never happens.
Right.
Fresh water never flows into salt water and makes it fresh.
Right.
If it would, then we wouldn't have salt oceans.
Mm-hmm.
So, obviously, there's something to get our attention here.
Sure. This is again, a picture of how into this dead world, this world so filled with sin, there is a life-giving source, and that is God. As this water flows into a dead world, life happens. God grants life, and people come to life, come to faith in Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of death and salt and barrenness, there is refreshment, there is water and life.
And there is, when we talk about life, there is abundance here, because it talks about these trees and how fruitful they are. It says, "In En Eglaim there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing." That's almost identical to the text of Revelation 22. And you get the feeling that Ezekiel is knocking on our noggins saying, hello,
mm-hmm.
hello.
This is also, I think, an excellent picture of the church. You remember when Jesus talked about the mustard seed is the smallest seed, but when you plant it in the ground, it becomes the greatest of all of the bushes where the trees or the birds can nest in its shade and all that. He's talking about the expansion of the church, how from very small beginnings, the gospel goes out until you have an entire world that has been exposed to it and people from all over the world being a part of it. I think we see that picture here as well, when we see that fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Fish of all kinds will be in this fresh water. And it's, I think, also giving us a picture of how the church will go out with this water of life that God gives, and it will bear fruit everywhere.
And how many of us think that those of us who are in the church down there in the Dead Sea, we salty people, we're running a river in the direction of God in reverse,
mm-hmm.
in order to somehow, I don't know, We get it backwards.
If we thought that, I mean, if we were just keenly aware of that, I think we would find a lot more witnessing going on our parts. If, you know, I think sometimes we lose sight of just what blessing we have and what tools we have at our disposal because we are people of faith, that God is promising. You remember Jesus talked to the disciples, I think it was Philip that was saying something to Jesus the night before his crucifixion about how he wanted to get closer to God and see more of these miracles, and Jesus said, yeah, you've seen great miracles, but you are going to be doing greater miracles than the ones that you've seen. Greater miracles will happen than the ones that you've seen here, and we wonder how in the world could Jesus say that, given that he raised the dead and all of that. What Jesus is talking about is that we are going to be, and are, the means by which, through which, God
dispenses living water.
Right. And brings people to life.
This is so exciting.
Yes.
Because the flashlight is shining into the shadows, and I get to see a little bit of it.
Mm-hmm.
The thing here that seems to me to be so important to take hold of here is that the water flows from the throne, and it makes the dead water live. And that's the way it flows. It flows one way. It produces fruit because it is living water. It produces this abundance of fish because it is living water. And the receiving sea, the Dead Sea, us, we don't really have much to do it.
Right.
We're just being made alive.
That's exactly right. And isn't that a picture of what we find throughout Scripture, that this isn't something which people animate for themselves. This isn't something, a decision that people make or a conclusion that people reach, that I'm going to dwell with God now. No, it flows from God. It comes from God to us, and it overflows on us and brings us into it. And this is grace. This is the gospel. This is what God does.
You know, as I read this, all of a sudden I had a different perspective on the cursing of the fig tree. That story is contained in the Gospels, and it takes place during Passion Week. And Jesus goes to a fig tree. The Bible says he was hungry, but it was not the season for figs. That always puzzled me. Why would you go, if you're the sovereign Son of God, why would you go to a fig tree? After all, you created fig trees. Wouldn't you know that it's not the season for figs? Which is exactly the point. He wasn't looking for a fig so that he could eat it. He was trying to teach his disciples something in the precious few days that remained, and that is that where God is present and life-giving word is being given, there will be fruit.
Right.
There will be fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And if there isn't fruit, then off to the swamps and marshes with you.
And again, let's contrast this with the early part of Ezekiel, where we see nothing but death and sin and dryness and all of that, because the people had rejected God, many of them. And without God, that's what you got. You got dryness and barrenness and death. But in the later part of Ezekiel, as God is promising restoration and showing his love and mercy, we see the exact opposite of that. With God, you have water, you have fruit, you have life.
Well, let's shift gears here. I'm going to move into chapter 48, unless there's something that you wanted to focus on here in 47. Before.
Just one note on Ezekiel 47, and we probably could have taken this up in chapter 48, because we're getting into the boundaries of the land, and what we want to point out as we read this about how here's going to be the boundaries of the promised land and where the people are going to be restored. This too is a much more spiritual picture than a literal, here are your cubit by cubit boundaries. In other words, there is an assurance that God is making here as he describes this promised land and how the people are going to go back and how they're going to be these different pieces allotted to people. There's an assurance, first of all, that God is going to restore the nation, that God is going to bring them back from captivity. But also there is an overview here of God's blessings of salvation, that there will be an abundance of this salvation which God is going to deliver to people. And especially at the end of chapter 47, we read about how in verse 21, you are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. And here's the striking thing, verse 22, you are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who have settled among you and who have children, Israelites, along with you. They are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So that what we see here in Ezekiel is a picture not only of how God's chosen, the Israelites, are being blessed again, but how God's blessing overflows from them and includes all people, that foreigners have just as much a piece of land, as it were, as the native-born Israelites, meaning that anybody who believes in God, who knows and trusts God, is going to be a part of this abundant land, this restored land. This is much more a picture of the church and how the Gentiles, everyone, is going to be included by God in this blessing.
Whether we're talking about God dwelling with his people in that moving tabernacle tent of the Exodus, or God dwelling among his people in the Promised Land, where all the tribes of Israel settled more or less around the city of Jerusalem, where Solomon's temple was, or whether we're talking about the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in the book of Revelation, or we're talking about the division of the land in Ezekiel 48, it really all has to do with the last verse of 48, verse 35, and the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord Is There.
Yes.
And so the tabernacle of Exodus, or the temple of the Gospels, or the New Jerusalem of Revelation, or the division of the land in Ezekiel 48 are all shadows of a larger, more magnificent reality.
Yes.
God dwelling with his people for all time and eternity, coming sometime after what we refer to as Judgment Day.
Yes.
Boy, that is so important. We spend, what, maybe 0.1%, 0.2% of our lives thinking about it?
Mm-hmm. And one of the things that's fascinating about this last chapter of Ezekiel is that we do see all of this attention to the cubits and the measurement of each tribe's land and all of that. These measurements simply serve to indicate that everybody's going to be allotted an equal amount of the land. And when you compare that to what we just talked about in chapter 47, where even the foreigners are going to be included in this, we see that there's not going to be any preference on God's part toward anyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and will have a portion in this land. And what we also find here at the end of chapter 48, when we read about the gates of the city in verses 30 through 35, each of these tribes who occupy each of these pieces of land, as described here, are going to have equal access to the holy city. And there again, we see this picture of how all people, regardless of race or tribe or nation, are going to have access to God, because God flows out into the world, and all people equally are going to be able to, to receive his blessings of salvation and love and mercy. So that really all of this language in chapter 48 gets down to the basic fact that God delivers life and salvation available to all in the world without regard to who people are, where they come from, what their last name is, and that God provides this opportunity for people to be in communion with him and fellowship with him, not only now in time, but there in eternity. And at the end of this chapter, where the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord Is There, is both, I think, an excellent description of what the church has now and what we will have in eternity. Because now we have the Lord here. We talked about that before when we see how the church gathers around God's word and sacrament. What else can we say when looking at the body and blood of Jesus on the altar than the Lord is there? And
amen.
Ultimately, when we get to heaven, the whole book of Revelation describes this, how there in the center of the city is a throne, and there on the throne, and there's the Lamb and all of that, and what else can we say than by looking at heaven? The Lord is there. And when we are there with the Lord, then we have everything that we need, and everything has been graciously given to us. And even though in this world we still struggle with the challenges, and we have to deal with the sin, and we have to repent of our own sin, and we're not in that perfect place yet, we still see the Lord. The Lord is still here, but we look forward to that day when we are there with him standing in front of that throne.
Let's take this call from Jack. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. You know, in the beginning of chapter 48, it talks about the different tribes. And in that group there, Manasseh and Ephraim are mentioned, the sons of Joseph. But when it gets to the gates, they aren't. And it goes back to Joseph and Levi is mentioned again. Mm-hmm. And could you explain that?
Okay. Thanks
well,
for the call.
We know that before, when we saw the allotments of the land to the people of God as they were coming into the Promised Land, there was territory on the other side of the Jordan River that were allotted. In the new distribution, as it were, here mentioned in Ezekiel, we find that the land on the other side of the Jordan is not included, and therefore we don't find those names included in here. When we get to the gates and all of that, we find that not all the tribes are mentioned, but we do see kind of a universal access, as it were, to this city, because God is going to extend his blessings to all rather than just a portion of his people.
I think that if you had a cursory reading of this book and you've got to chapters 47 and 48, and you read about this division of the land and all these cubits, I think you could be really disappointed, because we would be seeing the natural, the real, but the super reality or the supernatural shows us here, in particularly in 48, the New Jerusalem.
Yes.
And it's a spectacular finish to this vision. I was afraid I was going to be let down, but I don't feel that way now.
Good. What's wonderful about this is that the deeper we get into God's Word, the easier it is for us to overcome the, you know, some of the details that sometimes seem to pull us aside, and instead we see the big picture. And the big picture from these chapters is the love of God, which he is showing to people who have not deserved his love, both the Israelites and us, and how God's love causes him to extend his salvation into all the world. And through Jesus Christ, this would happen, as Jesus would die to take away everybody's sins and rise from the dead to give eternal life. There would be no respecter of persons. All people would have access to this, and God would freely deliver it through his church, through his word and sacrament, which the church administers, and that all people can be brought to life through this life-giving water that God delivers.
And so the book concludes with the words, "The Lord is there," and we can conclude with the words, "If that is where the Lord is, that is where I want to be."
Mm-hmm.
And in saying that, we know that it's only by the gift of faith, that life-giving water that God makes so freely abundant, that we can even make such a claim.
Indeed.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Chuck.
Good to talk to you again.
You too.
Pastor Kurt Taylor here on our Bible study program. That is our concluding program on Ezekiel, with chapters 47 and 48, into Galatians verses 1 through 10 in chapter 1 with Pastor Ken Wagoner next time.
63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.